want to take this moment to once again extend a warm welcome to those of you who are perhaps visiting with us from the community or other places. You are our honored guest, and we are hopeful that your time with us is profitable and uplifting, that in our worship together that we have been strengthened as even we give glory to God, our Creator. This morning's announcements included the announcement of the birth of a child. The birth of a child in those earliest months of the new infant are amazing and a wonderful time. There are a number of infants in this congregation, and along with their parents, the rest of us have had the joy of watching them grow and develop and do new things, begin to walk and talk and all of those things. Most of the infants of this congregation have more aunts and uncles than they can shake a stick at. As each of us wants to be a part of their lives, and that's understandable, it's a wonderful time. Once the sleep and eating routines become established, then parents can begin to enjoy all of the little changes that take place almost on a daily basis in the lives of these little people. And then come the terrible twos. It just seems like there's a switch that goes off when a child turns two, at least in many cases, where a previously docile and wonderful child suddenly seems to want to challenge everything that parents are telling them. Fortunately for us, Debbie and I were warned about the terrible twos, and so each of our sons are actually 1 year younger than they think they are, because we skipped that year. But if you didn't do that, then you probably experienced what I'm talking about. That adventure in which you are struggling to assert your authority over this little person, this terrible two. Hopefully the terrible twos don't last more than a year. But there's another challenge that awaits all parents, and it does last more than a year. It's the teenage years. That challenging period of time when parents often seem to lose track of what's going on in their families or seem to lose control of the parenting process. It's not uncommon for parents to look back at the teenage years of their children and to express regrets for things that they didn't do or things that they would like to have done differently. Some are discouraged by the way children turn out and assign those things to the teenage years. But I am convinced that the teenage years don't have to be the Waterloo of parents. That as parents, we can successfully guide our children through difficult times. And the teenage years, as we'll talk about in just a moment, are difficult times, both for them and for parents. But I think we need to learn from the mistakes and the experiences and the wisdom of others. I have done some of that myself in terms of learning from the mistakes of others while I made still other mistakes. And I've tried to learn from the wisdom of others. I'm, in a sense, past that period pretty much. Debbie and I are. But I want to share with you some suggestions that I have observed and that I have culled from others about parenting teenagers. Noble Harbor told me on Wednesday, he said, "I hate to miss that sermon that you're going to preach on Sunday when you're going to talk about those teenagers who are parenting." No, that's not what I meant when I said parenting teenagers. I mean when we're parenting teenagers, our teenagers. He was being funny. Not real funny, but I shouldn't say that. He's not here to defend himself, But the fact of the matter is, we do need some help in those times. And so let me offer some suggestions, some guidelines for the parenting of teenagers. The teenage years are difficult. They're difficult for a number of reasons. Of course, teenagers are in that transition period between childhood and adulthood. They are trying to find themselves, so to speak. They're trying to form their own unique adult identity. Not children any longer, but people who can take their place among the adult population and participate in those activities that demand maturity and good judgment as adults. And yet teenagers usually don't have the judgment skills of adults. And that's not a criticism, it's an observation. We shouldn't expect them. They're not adults yet in every sense of the word. They're on the cusp. And it's a difficult transition period sometimes. They want to be treated as adults, and yet they don't have the maturity and the judgment that adults often have or should have. Teenagers, particularly older teenagers, are beginning to engage in behaviors that involve both risk and in some cases long-term consequences. I'm talking about the D's, dating and driving. And we parents worry about how they'll deal with the challenges that are involved in those kinds of behaviors. Dating is a risky behavior because sometimes it leads to marriage, which can be a very good thing or a very bad thing if you choose unwisely a marriage partner. And I will tell you that when the boys got their driver's licenses a couple years apart from each other, that we dreaded the times when we were waiting at home wondering if they were going to make it in. And many of you as parents have likewise faced some of those same nights. There's risk in some of the things that they begin to do as teenagers, particularly older teenagers. And it's a difficult time because the relationship between parents and teenagers often becomes strained for a variety of reasons. For instance, teenagers often believe that their parents don't understand them. The teenagers needn't amen at this point. We'll just assume that they may agree. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes we don't understand them. It's awful difficult to understand somebody that you don't spend any time with. And it is the case, at least with respect to parents in America in general, that they are spending less and less time, it seems, with their children. I heard recently that a certain presidential candidate has proposed that he would like to provide funds so that schools could stay open till 6 o'clock in the evening so that working parents would know that their children were at school and would have somebody to look after them. But that's the problem, isn't it? Somebody else is always looking after the children instead of their parents. But nevertheless, the point is, if we don't spend time with our children, if we're not in touch with our children, communicating with them, aware of what's going on in their lives, it is very difficult to understand them. And sometimes we lose track of what it was like to be a teenager. But on the other hand, parents have already experienced what teenagers are going through. They know how hard it hurts when that certain girl doesn't like you, or when that guy doesn't take any notice of you, or when you want to borrow the car and mom and dad, for it's seemingly no reason at all, just won't let you drive. Teenagers sometimes suffer from unfair generalizations that are really simply based on some bad apples. There are some bad teenagers out there, bad in the sense that they're untaught, undisciplined, and so they are unruly and disobedient, both to their parents and the government or to authority in general. But that is not necessarily true of all teenagers. And it's unfair for parents to be suspicious, unfairly suspicious of children who have not provided evidence that that's a justified attitude. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes parents don't trust teenagers when they don't have any reason not to trust them. And that strains the relationship. They're difficult years. Nobody would argue that that's not true. But I want to offer to you four guidelines, and there are many things we could talk about. I had difficulty trying to choose the things that I wanted to talk about, but I want to begin by suggesting that we need, as parents of teenagers, to remember the goal of parenting. And as a way of laying out that particular goal, may I encourage you to open your Bibles in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians, to the 6th chapter. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the relationship of Christians in general, one to the other, that they ought to submit one to another. He talks about that in verses 20, 21. And then he begins talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. And really, that discussion consumes the remainder of chapter 5. As he moves into Ephesians, the 6th chapter, he continues his discussion of relationships, but talks about the parent-child relationship from the child's viewpoint. He says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And then in verse 4, he addresses the same relationship, but from the other side of the relationship. He talks about the responsibility of parents. He addresses fathers in particular, although that word there may very well stand for parents in general. But nevertheless, he addresses fathers in verse 4, and he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." And in the latter part of that verse, I think we have a fairly succinct statement of what our goal ought to be as parents. We're training our children in the curriculum of the Lord. Now, we want to see to it that they learn their R's, their reading, and their writing, and their arithmetic. But I will tell you that you can be ignorant of those things, for the most part, and be a good citizen of God's kingdom. And when parents place so much priority, so much attention on those things, which obviously are important in terms of providing for ourselves in a world that is increasingly complicated and advanced, we need to understand that my role as a parent is not to see that my child graduates high school or gets a four-year degree or gets a wonderful job at some company that pays a high salary. My job is to teach my children what the Lord says. As an illustration of that even further, I would encourage you to turn to the Old Testament now, to the book of Deuteronomy, to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. There were some things that God wanted the people to believe, to hold dearly in their hearts. And he talks about those things, the commandments of the Lord in the first verses of chapter 6. But let's begin in verse 4 as Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." But he goes on to talk about how that will continue to be true in God's among God's people. And that is that parents will teach children. I know that the priest's responsibility was to teach the law. But the most effective and the first order of teachers were moms and dads. He says in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God says, you teach your children what you need to believe, what they need to believe. You teach them diligently, and you keep it in front of their faces. It's a part of your life. Your activities from morning till evening, The very house that you live in, write it on the doorpost. There's no escaping the word of the Lord if you're a good parent. No escaping for the children, that is. They're going to be taught. That's our job as parents. That's our goal, our role in parenting. I'll not read Hebrews the 12th chapter, verses 9 through 11, since they've already been read by Matt Lewis prior to the sermon. But you may wish to turn back at some point and look at verse 11 and note that the objective of discipline, and that word just means training, it can imply verbal instruction or punitive correction, but the point of training is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what we're after as parents. We want our children to pursue righteousness, to seek God's kingdom first and foremost, and everything else second. Now, having said that, as parents, we need to be careful we don't lose sight of that goal. As we parent our teenagers, we need to remember that that's what we're after, is to prepare them not just for adult life, that's true, in the world, so that they can operate in society successfully, but to prepare them for the everlasting life that is available to them if they'll believe in God and follow His ways. I'm afraid sometimes parents lose track of that. We get wrapped up in all of the activities that our children are participating in, and we begin to think that those are the important things. That in some way we are stunting our children if we don't run them around to every game and club and activity and vacation spot and all of those things. And sometimes in homes there's no time for Bible study. There's no time for the discussion of things that are spiritual. No time for the emphasis that really constitutes my role, your role as parents. And we are making a dreadful mistake. Parents are preparing their children to leave home. I used to kid, it's not so funny anymore, but I used to kid when the boys were young. I used to tell people, said, 12 years old, we're getting them a job. We'll pay somebody to marry them if that's what it takes, but they're out of the house at 12. And that was funny when they were six. But as many of you understand, as your children get older and you begin to see the day of their departure from your own home getting closer and closer, you really want to put that off. You'd like for your children to stay there. You want them close to you. You want to enjoy it. It was like one fellow said in a movie one time. He said, well, you left home just about the time you're getting interesting. It's just about the time that they can drive and they can participate in a lot of things that you want to do that you enjoy. That's when they pick up and leave home. The audacity of children to find somebody to marry and go form their own home. But they do that, whether we like it or not sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, that's what we've been preparing them to do. We want them eventually to form their own home and to live their own lives. We're equipping them for that. Not just from the standpoint of being able to make a wise house purchase or to be responsible at their job or to live a life that is reasonably successful. We want them as adults and in their own independent life, we want them to serve God and we want them to be responsible, faithful Christians. That's what we're after. And that preparation is a process that occupies many steps. There are a lot of verbal lessons, many late-night Bible stories, many discussions around the table about what happened at school and the way people ought to act and how some people don't act that way and the way you're going to act because you know what's right. There'll be a consistent, hopefully, example of the parents. I didn't say perfect, We sometimes don't illustrate very well what we want you as teenagers to follow. But we need as parents to try to be consistent in that example so that there's some idea of the way adults ought to behave and the way husbands ought to behave and wives and mothers and fathers. Christians in general. But it is a process. In chapter 37 of Genesis, there is the story of Joseph and his being sold into slavery by his brothers. He was 17. Can you imagine, some of you who are about that age, some of your teenagers, can you imagine being whisked against your will from this country to another country? Let's make it the Philippines, where you don't understand the language. You don't know anybody there. And you are on the lowest point of the social scale. You're a slave. You don't even own your own life. And you're just taken away from everything that's familiar. At 17, how would you deal with that? Let me tell you how Joseph did. Joseph went to work. The Lord blessed him. And he was successful in a secular sense. He came into control of virtually everything that was of the household of Potiphar, his master. But even more interesting is at the very young age, he may have been 17, 18, 19, we don't know the exact chronology of that, but his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, in chapter 39, she makes an invitation to him to commit immorality, sexual immorality with him. And his upbringing was such that he absolutely turned her down, avoided her, and eventually fled from her to preserve his purity. Now, we look at the story of Joseph from a lot of different vantage points, and I think there are some good lessons in a number of different ways. But you know the thing that occurred to me as I was preparing for this point? It is that Jacob and that family had so prepared Joseph that by the age of 17, he was equipped to go out on his own and resist some of the strongest temptation that you can offer a teenage boy. Are your children ready for that? Will they be ready at 17 for that kind of challenge? Well, that's what we're trying to prepare them to do. Jacob had no idea that his raising of Joseph was over at age 17. Things outside of his control ended that period. And so Joseph has to be ready for the challenges of an evil world. And he was. As children grow older, of course we give them more freedom to make their own choices and to govern their own behavior. And that's part of the process of equipping them to behave as adults in the world. If we have done well in our teaching, like apparently Jacob, the family of Jacob had done with respect to Joseph, then we'll have Josephs and we'll have Daniels who will stand for what's right, even in difficult situations and even in young ages. Obviously, how much liberty and responsibility and independence a teenager can handle is a judgment call. And sometimes we as parents don't make good judgments in those regards. But may I suggest to you that we ought to be about the business of trying to determine what they're able to handle and give them what they're able to handle so that they have some expertise in making decisions, in facing challenges before they leave home. Or I will tell you that we handicap them. When a child hits 18, 19, 20 years old, and suddenly they're out on their own, whether they've just left home, they've completed high school, and they're out working a job and living on their own, or whether they've just gone off to school and they're still to some extent connected to mom and dad, mostly back here from the pocket, the wallet. But still, they are somewhat independent. They're in another location. And they're often in an environment that's not very conducive to the life of a Christian. Are they ready for that? Sometimes parents move into the mode of, instead of equipping their children to handle responsibility, they protect them from it. They protect them from every possible mistake that they could make. No freedom, no liberty, no independence. And what they find out is that at age 20, that child is going to go anyway, whether they like it or not. And suddenly a child who has no experience in handling responsibility and liberty and independence is finding those things thrust upon him, and they sometimes make a mess of it. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not so sure it's their fault. If the parents haven't, in a process over time, been preparing them to deal with those challenges. No one wants their children to make mistakes. We want to protect them, just like when they were 3 and 6 and 9. We don't want them to be hurt. But it is inevitable that they will make mistakes. Which of us, as parents, as adults, have not made mistakes? All of us have. And sometimes that's a good way to learn. Now, I'm not suggesting that we take young teenagers and we just throw them out into the world and we just let them do whatever they want to do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you have to decide what a child's able to handle. But if you're interested in protecting your child from ever making any mistakes, his behavior's got to be perfect, you don't want to give him any opportunities to go down the wrong road, you are handicapping him or her. Time will come when they'll have to make those decisions, and they will be poorly equipped to make them. When your child begins to walk, it is a process that is fraught with error. They fall, and they get up, and they try again, but they're going to fall. Now, you can prevent that. Just don't ever let your children walk. Carry them everywhere. They'll never fall. They'll never hurt themselves. Of course, they will be handicapped. It's hard to hold a job when your mom has to carry you to work. Literally carry you to work. You see the point? We understand that with small children, that they've got to be adventurous. They've got to go out and take a fall here and there in order to learn how to walk. We need to have faith in our teaching of our children that we've done the job well. Now, sometimes it's not done well, and we have every reason to be afraid of what they will do when they get out on their own. I'll have more to say about that later. Not much later. Many young people do leave home ill-equipped to deal with adult challenges. They've been so protected by their parents that they've never developed the skills necessary to live independently in an adult world. And as I said before, sometimes they just make a total mess of it. In the second place, we need to teach our children that actions have consequences. If you're still with your Bible open, you might turn to the book of Galatians. There is a very basic principle in chapter 6 of Galatians that relates to this very point. Actions have consequences. In verse 7 of Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, wrote, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows to his flesh, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You can't fool God. What you plant, you reap. Now, my point is that there's always a reaping. Paul's point goes even further than that. He says the reaping, the kind of harvest you get, will depend on what you plant. You can't plant one thing and expect a different kind of harvest. We need to teach our children that. We need to teach them that actions have consequences. And the best way to do that sometimes is in areas where they're not going to hurt themselves permanently or seriously. Let them make their mistakes, but let them face the consequences of those mistakes, those errors, particularly if they're not willing to listen to parents. And what they'll learn is that when you make decisions, you have to face the consequences of those decisions. Parents have the tendency, and I identify with this completely. Parents have the tendency to protect their children from the consequences of their actions. From the time that they were in elementary school and they came home and said, little Joey did such and such and the teacher mistreated me and blah, blah, blah. And parents go up to the school and what they find out is that the story is very different. And some parents just don't want anything to be assigned to their children in terms of blame. They will protect their children even when the child is demonstrated to be the evildoer in this case, the one at fault. Because we don't want to see them suffer. We don't want to see them in pain. No chastening for the present, the Hebrew writer wrote, is pleasant, but painful. Discipline is often painful. Sometimes, particularly in terms of punitive discipline, it needs to be painful or it has no effect. Children just laugh it off. Children have to understand that actions have consequences. Now, I switch from teenagers to children because this education about the law of sowing and reaping needs to start long before the teenage years. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But it needs to be reinforced in the teenage years. The third point. We need to remember, understand that children typically rise to the expectation of the parents. I remember when David and John were pretty small. I suspect Debbie and I were too hard on them at times. I know I was. But I can remember very clearly people coming and saying, oh, he's just a little boy. When the little boy would deliberately disobey what his father or his mother had just told him. And when we disciplined them, when we spanked them or corrected them, people wanted to excuse their behavior. They're just little babies. If you expect very little from your children, you will get what you expect and probably nothing more. Now, there are some exceptions to that. There are some rather unusual children, some wonderfully exceptional children. All of you probably fit into that category, all of our teenagers, who are self-motivators, and their parents really don't expect any of them, but they've learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew by the time they were 8 anyway. Right? But that's not the rule. The rule is what you expect is typically what you get. Now, you can set your expectations low if you like. Why not set them high? You know, it's interesting to me, the value of perspective. How many of you remember a time when fairly young kids got up early in the morning before school and they went out and they milked cows and they fed animals and they walked to school and back uphill both ways? In 2 feet of snow, even in the summertime. And when they got home, they worked in fields, if there was work to be done. They cut wood. They cleaned out barns, that stuff that gets there from time to time, from the animals that live there. And it was just accepted that that's what they were going to do, because it was accepted that you helped out on the family farm or wherever the family property. And nobody argued, you're being too hard on these kids. You're making them work. And yet today, there are a lot of parents who think they're being too hard on their children by making them clean their own room. That is where they live. Perspective's an interesting thing, isn't it? People didn't think it was too much back in those days because of a difference in culture. They got more because they expected more. I'll tell you what, I've been embarrassed, young folks, because I've done some reading in Times, in talking about church history and some of the Reformation movement of the 1500s and 1600s, and there were individuals who were leaders in that movement, many of them who understood Latin and Greek and Hebrew when they were still teenagers, plus their own native language. How in the world? Were they geniuses? No, that's just what people did. People learned things, and they applied themselves. You'd be amazed what your children can do. You will encourage them and expect things. I'm not saying that every child needs to become a linguist. I'm saying that I think a lot of times we expect a lot less of our children than what they really can deliver. But we need to remember that children will rise to the expectation of the parents. You want your child to work, then expect him to work and give him work or give her work. But if you expect nothing in terms of industry and work ethic, that's probably what you'll get. Fourth point, and the last one, we don't need to give up on our teenagers. There is the temptation, I think, for parents during difficult times to become frustrated and give up. Now, when I say give up, here's what I mean, and maybe you've heard this. I've heard this. Well, what can I do? He's almost 18. He doesn't listen to me. Does he eat at your table? Does he live under your roof? Does he drive your car? Then he needs to listen to you, or she needs to listen to you. Don't give up on your children. Continue to expect from them as long as you have the responsibility as their parent and they're living under your roof, under your authority. You need to continue to teach and you need to continue to expect obedience and respect from those children. We must not become weary in doing good. There are a number of passages that say that in the New Testament. Galatians 6 and verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. And I don't know of much that you can do that's better than teaching your children how to become Christians, how to live as Christians, to prepare them for eternal life. I think as we conclude, it's a truism, I guess, that we begin parenting our teenagers when they're just infants. But let me tell you what I mean by that. We begin parenting our teenagers when they're infants by teaching them the principles that will become crucial when they are teenagers especially. And so these things that I'm talking about, teaching your children that actions have consequences, giving your children more responsibility and independence as they show themselves capable of handling it, expecting more of your children, all of those things ought to start at the very time that they're in their earliest years. Because if you wait until they're teenagers, it's too late. Proverbs 22:6 is a true proverb. Early education is critical, very critical. You can't wait till they're 15 and 16 and then try to gain their respect, cause them to recognize your authority as a parent. That has to start when you're still holding them in your arms as infants. This sermon is for the parents of young children also. I talked about parenting teenagers, but if God blesses us, our young children will become teenagers. Start now. And you'll be pleased with the results when your children are older, when they are teenagers. We need to remember that our goal as parents is not just to protect our children. It is to equip them to protect themselves from the evil one and to live godly lives. We need to teach our teenagers that actions have consequences, and sometimes that's painful. Sometimes they just have to face the consequences of their mistakes. But they'll learn from those things if we'll help them. We need to remember that our children will probably not rise above our expectations, and we don't need to be giving up on our teenagers. We need to continue to parent them as long as we have the opportunity, as long as they are under our authority. I am proud of the teenagers of this congregation. I will tell you why. It is not because they are perfect. I could talk about the Smith boys. They're not here this morning. But I won't. It's not because they're perfect. But I have seen in my relationship with the young people of this congregation a spirituality in that group that's not characteristic of a lot of young people of that age. And that speaks well of their parents. They didn't come by that by accident. A lot of teaching has gone into that. A lot of encouragement. Not just from parents. It's been from Bible class teachers. It's been from the pulpit. It's been from others who pay attention to these young people and encourage them. You have no idea the value of that, the strength of that influence. We need to continue that. I haven't spoken so much to teenagers in this sermon, but I would encourage each of our teenagers to continue to accept the training of your parents with patience. Although you may not always understand why they're doing what they're doing, you may not even agree with what they're doing in your infinite wisdom. But you need to respect them. They are your parents. That is your biblical responsibility. And you need to remember that while sometimes we as parents, particularly in those teenage years, are not always very good at showing this, we do the things that we do as parents because we love you. As the Hebrew writer noted, God disciplines the ones that He loves. If He doesn't discipline you, you're not His son. The worst thing that a parent can do to a child is neglect, inattention. Sometimes you get more attention than you like. But understand, it's because your parents want the very best for you. They want you to spend eternity where they want to be, with God, in heaven. Open your songbooks to 317. God is our Creator. I don't care who you are in this audience. You are the direct result of God's creation, His physical creation of man and woman on this earth. And by physical generation, in a sense, we're all His creation. But He wants to be your Father, your spiritual Father, in the sense that you belong to this family, this special family of individuals who are born again by the water and the Spirit, as John 3 suggests. And He wants to bless you. He wants to keep you from the evil one. He wants to equip you for heaven itself, for eternal life. Even as we parents want to equip our children, God wants to transform all of us into fit subjects for the divine presence. But you and I have to make that decision about whether we want that to be our objective, our goal in life. All things are ready. Not from the standpoint just of the baptistry. That's our preparation. That's pretty minor. But God's done everything necessary so that you can enjoy eternal life. When I was in Brazil this last time, I studied with a young girl and her parents. The parents are not Christians. The young girl's not a Christian. The parents really wanted her to be a Christian. They were putting pressure on her at the same time that they themselves would not obey the gospel. You can't teach your children how to go to heaven if you're not headed there yourself. If you need to respond to the gospel, get your life headed in the right direction. then this morning our encouragement is to you. The Lord's invitation is to you, and all things are ready, even as we stand and sing.